Stay tuned for Bob Enyart Live. But first, hi, I'm Pastor Bob Enyart with our Denver Bible Church update. The movie The Passion is now number one in all-time box office for R-rated movies. And it's number 18 on its way up to, it's going to defeat a number of the other biggies are going to fall before the movie The Passion. But I thought, since at Denver Bible Church, we love the Word of God, I thought we'd look at a passage after Christ was crucified when he rose from the dead. You know, he appeared a number of times to his disciples. And in John chapter 21, it says that now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is when Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This was for breakfast. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, he's called Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, there's a drama going in and on in that little story that most of us reading the New Testament, we totally miss. Because John wrote his gospel in Greek, not in English. And in Greek, in any language, when you translate to another language, it's possible to lose the impact of something that was said. And boy, does that happen here in a big way. Because in Greek, there are different words for love, like agape. That's how we tend to say it in English. Agapeo. Agape is a deep committed love. Whereas phileo, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's like a friendship love. Adelphos, brother, phileo, love, a brotherly love. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Well, Jesus and Peter were using different words for love here. Jesus said to Peter in John 21, verse 15, he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you have a committed love for me? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He was too ashamed because he just denied Christ. He was too ashamed to say, I agape you. Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, I phileo you. And he said a second time, Simon, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, I phileo you. And so the third time, Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? In other words, do you even care for me that much? Do you even phileo me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have a phileo love for you. That was pretty intense. But you read it in English and you think, boy, is Jesus not, is he hard of hearing or what? What are you asking three times? And three times Peter said the same thing. But that was an intense, traumatic event going on there. And it's something that we tend to lose it in so many of our English translations. And that's actually a case, I think, where the translation is weak. And the translation should communicate the drama of that story because you lose it. You actually don't really know what they're saying. So when you study the Bible, our English translations at Denver Bible Church, we use the New King James Version. We think that's a great translation. But if you could, you study Greek and Hebrew. I've studied Greek on and off for some years, not Hebrew. But you learn more. It's fun. It's good to know the Word of God. Now, hey, come on out to Denver Bible Church, and right now, stay tuned for Bob Enyart Live.
Service with the
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Pastor Bob Enyar of Denver Bible Church. Welcome to the show. I want to talk about constitutions. In Europe, they're trying to write a new constitution for the whole European Union. And in Iraq, they're trying to do a new constitution. So I'm going to give you an idea of the constitution I would write if I had the opportunity. In fact, I have had the opportunity. I did write a constitution. So when we try to base ours on the Bible and not anything weird like English common law, a bunch of weird guys in white wigs who have no idea what they're talking about. But so we try to base it on the Bible. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, Walter Cronkite. Now, we've got some young people in the studio audience here. Does anybody know who Walter Cronkite is? All right. What's the oldest person here in the room? Nobody knows. Not 20. How old? 20 is the oldest. They never heard of Walter Cronkite. Well, he was just a jerk, so you don't have to know who he is. Anyway, he wrote a letter to Senator Kerry, who's running for the Democratic presidential nominee. He wants to run against George W. Bush for president. And Walter Cronkite, former anchorman, he was an anchorman for about 20 years. He's been a journalist for 60 years. He wrote this letter to John Kerry, because John Kerry was called a liberal. And he said, I'm not a liberal. And he's been rated the most liberal of all the U.S. senators. And that's pretty liberal, because even the conservatives tend to be liberal. So at any rate, here's a letter from Walter Cronkite to John Kerry. He wrote, and this was Sunday, just yesterday. He wrote, "Dear Senator Kerry, in the interest of your campaign and your party's desire to unseat George W. Bush," actually, it's Walter Cronkite who really wants Bush to lose. He hates Bush. I'm not a Bush fan, but Walter Cronkite hates Bush. Anyway, he said, "You have some splaining to do." He said, "You have some explaining to do. During the primary campaign, your Democratic opponents accused you of flip-flopping on several important issues, such as your vote in favor of and against the war in Iraq." Okay. "Certainly, your sensitivity to nuance and your ability to see shades of gray, where George Bush sees only black and white, explains some of your difficulty. But shades of gray do not do well in political campaigns, where primary colors are the rule. And your law..." Okay, so he says, now, he says, "But the denial that you are a liberal is almost impossible to understand. When the National Journal said your Senate record makes you one of the most liberal members of the Senate," they actually said he's the most liberal, more liberal than Ted Kennedy even. You know, Ted Kennedy, the guy who's against nuclear power plants, but more people have been killed in his car than have died in nuclear power plants. "When the National Journal said your Senate record makes you one of the most liberal members of the Senate, you called that a laughable characterization and the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life." Wow, writes Walter Cronkite, "liberals, who make up a substantial portion of the Democratic Party..." I don't know why he pronounces it Democratic, Walter Cronkite. I thought he had such good diction. "Liberals, who make up such a substantial portion of the Democratic Party and a significant portion of the independent vote, are entitled to ask, what gives? Why are you denying that you're a liberal? It isn't just the National Journal that has branded you as a liberal. So has the liberal lobbying group, Americans for Democratic Action. What are you ashamed of? The far right..." I don't know who he's referring to as the far right, but Bob and Your Live would be in there somewhere. "The far right has made L for liberal a scarlet letter with which to brand all who oppose them. In 1988, George Bush the First said that liberals do not like being called liberal. You seem to have reaffirmed that analysis. If 1988 taught us anything, it is that a candidate who lacks the courage of his convictions cannot hope to convince the nation that he should be given its leadership. So, Senator, some detailed explanations are in order if you hope to have any chance of defeating George II in November. You cannot let the Bush League define you or the issues. You have to do that yourself. Take my advice and lay it all out before it's too late. I just think it's funny to see these liberals just beside themselves. That cracks me up. All right, now, on to the important matters of the show. In Europe, the European Union is in a tizzy because, well, they want a constitution. They want a new constitution by this summer. And a constitution is pretty significant because it's the rules by which a nation, or in that case, a league of nations, the European Union, will govern itself. And in Iraq, they're trying to come up with a constitution. And pretty much everybody agrees that if you have a constitution, it has to be democratic. You got to vote. Everybody has to vote. And everyone agrees with that except me. I'm the only one. No, there's a few of us. In the whole world, we've been counting whenever we come across one. So far, we're up to 17. There's 17 people who think democracy, 18. One member in the studio audience. We never count it. There are 18 people who think democracy is a bad idea. So let me quote to you from our Constitution here at Bobinert Live, all right? Here is, and we submit that this should be the Constitution of America. This should be the new Constitution. So I'll read you a little bit of it, then we'll talk about it. Okay, here's how it starts. Ready? The Constitution of America. A constitutional monarchy governs America. This government shall perform only its two just functions, protecting the God-given rights of every person within its jurisdiction and providing the infrastructure helpful in defending those rights. So that's it. We have a constitutional monarchy, that's the preamble, that governs America. And the government only gets to do two things: protect the God-given rights of every person, which are later defined, and provide infrastructure like roads and waterways and airwaves and things like that. And that's it. That's the only two things the Constitution authorizes the government to do, and it's a constitutional monarchy. Now, the section on the monarchy, I'll read you the entire section. Here it is. It's three sentences. When you have good law, it doesn't have to take like 40 pages. It's just simple. The monarchy. As ruler and defender of America, the king is the supreme judge in the land. The armed forces serve at his command, as do all subdivisions of government. The king will uphold this constitution and protect America's sovereignty. Period. That's it. That's the end. That's what the monarch does. Now, later, there's a section on the succession process. How do you get the king? How do you get the king? So maybe we'll get to that in a bit. But first, we'll talk about why would we have a king? Why do we want that?
At Bob Inyart Live and KGov.com, you'll find literature, audio, and video products that are a must for the library of any Christian interested in studying the truth of the Bible. You'll find essential material like the plot manuscript, an overview of the whole Bible that will clear up doctrinal issues. Then there's The Tree, a fun audio journey back to the Garden of Eden, where you'll learn about this most famous tree and its impact on humanity. Check out the Mount Moriah video. This video gives evidence for the resurrection, combining biblical and secular resources. It's a great witnessing tool. And don't forget the death penalty video. Learn that Jesus advocated the death penalty and learn how God put the death penalty at the heart of the gospel. You can directly help Bob's outreach by subscribing to Best of Bob, Bob's Best 8 Shows of the Month, or build a Bible study library by ordering the monthly Bible albums. There's a lot more, so give us a call at 1-800-8-INYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. 1-800-836-9278 or KGOV.com.
Bob Inyart here with a live commercial break. We have got some really neat ways of studying the Bible. And my life's work, my labor of love, was writing a manuscript called The Plot. It's an overview of the whole Bible, 330 pages, and we've lost count how many of these we've sold. It's actually what keeps Bob Inyart Live going. Somebody loans them a copy of The Plot, or they break down and they buy a copy, and they read it, and they just go nuts. One beautiful guy came into church Sunday morning. Verdell is his name. I don't know how old Verdell is. He's 50 or so. And he came in. He said, "Bob, I just finished reading the plot this week. And I have to tell you, I feel like somebody opened the window and now I can see forever." That was such a neat and encouraging thing, Verdell. Thanks for saying that. But it's simply taking an overview of the whole Bible and saying, before we fight over details like speaking in tongues or baptism or the rapture, let's first get an overview of the whole Bible so then we can have a better foundation to see how these details fit in to the big picture of the story of the Bible. That's what the plot is all about. And it's fun to read for people who want to understand the Bible. It's fun. It's $49.95 plus shipping and handling, 330 pages, money back guarantee. So we recommend you check it out, try reading it, see what you think, or you could get it on audio tape, MP3, CD-ROMs, or audio tape. But that's 800-8-NER, the order line, or online, KGOV, KGOV.com. All right, we're back. Bob and Neert Live, 1-800-836-9278. So our Constitution, the one that we promote here at Bob and Neert Live, we believe it's based on the Bible, and it's not a democracy where the majority rules. In fact, the government is supposed to protect the minority from the majority. And that's a little bit hard to do when you have majority rules. So let me give you some arguments why we think a monarchy is better than democracy and majority rules. And then we'll talk about the Bible and we'll discuss how the Bible, God has authorized monarchy and not democracy. All right. Okay. So to start with, monarchy surely is the purest form of government. A single point of accountability often rightly motivates leaders. When there's a committee, you disperse the responsibility. And so the committee, nobody really cares. Like if a jury lets a murderer go free, well, no individual on the jury, it wasn't his fault. It was the committee's fault. So committees often do evil things that individuals are way less inclined to do. And an evil king knows that history will hold him personally responsible for his government's actions because he's in charge, nobody else. So I'm not saying if you have a king, the king will be righteous. No, he'll probably be evil, just like every government we've ever had. Generally, it's evil because human beings are evil. But what is the best form of government? What form of government is most likely to give you more righteousness than other forms of government? Democracy, that is governance by committee, that's what democracy is. Democracy is government by committee. It dilutes responsibility and it conceals blame. Whose fault is it? Don't look at me. I voted for Kodos. Don't look at me. I voted for, I didn't vote for Clinton. I remember people saying that for about 6 years. Don't look at me. I didn't vote for Clinton. So democracy dilutes responsibility and it conceals blame. You vote in secret, so no one knows. Nobody knows what you did. Anonymous voting insulates the masses from any compelling concern for the judgment of history. The people who voted for Adolf Hitler and Germany. You know, there were elections where between the Nazis and the communists, the Marxist communist, they vote, the people gave a majority of votes to those two evil parties. And all the people, Hitler got about the same percent of the vote that Bill Clinton got. But you do it in secret. See, a bureaucracy can last for centuries. And it morally deteriorates over time. That's what a bureaucracy does. Think about that. An evil king cannot last for centuries because he croaks, he dies, he's off the scene. So you have an evil king, there's a chance when he dies that the next king might be righteous. When you have a democracy that's evil, it's a bureaucracy, and bureaucracies pretty much never die. They go on and on and on and on, and they morally deteriorate over time. They get worse. Corrupt institutions virtually never revive. Think about that. Christians start a hospital and they heal the sick so that they can preach the gospel. And what happens 100 years later? They're performing abortions, killing children, doing sex change operations. And if you say anything against homosexuals, they'll fire you. Institutions become evil, and then do they repent and get better? All the hospitals that have turned to the dark side, all the universities that were started to help preach the gospel, like Harvard, Princeton, Yale, they became evil, do they get better then? They don't get better. When schools go evil, that's it. It's the end of them. Until the school dies, it'll be evil for the rest of its existence because institutions virtually never revive. Individuals, on the other hand, often repent. Of the billions of people in the world, there are instances of repentance millions of times over. Individuals do repent. Institutions don't. They don't repent. They're just flat out evil. So bureaucracies rarely even express sorrow. No matter how evil Bill Clinton, that history shows Bill Clinton to be, you think the Democratic Party one day will say, well, we're really sorry we nominated him? No, of course not. So men under an evil king, they need change only one heart. That's it. You have an evil king. If the king is Artaxerxes or Darius or Nebuchadnezzar and he's evil, he's wicked, you change one heart, you change the entire government. In a bureaucracy, what if we elected Jesus? Would our country all of a sudden be righteous? No, Ronald Reagan, he was a pretty neat guy. And by the end of 12 years of Reagan and Bush, we had, you know, the homosexuals became a leading force in American politics. And the slide into filth and wickedness during the 80s was faster than at any time in our history. So you elect a good man, what's that going to help? The bureaucracy is evil. But under a monarchy, an evil king, with an evil king, men only need to change one heart. In a democracy, you can never change millions of hearts. You're going to get a majority of Americans to repent before God that they have authorized child killing and legalized adultery and pornography and homosexuality. You're going to get that to happen? There's no conceivable way of getting that to happen. Now, why are we against democracy and for monarchy? Because authority flows downhill. Is that right? Or is that really debated? Authority flows downhill, not uphill. So monarchy promotes healthy, hierarchical relationships. Authority flows from God down through the governing officials to the parents to the children. And even the kid could yell at the cat to get off the couch. Authority doesn't go uphill. The pet doesn't authorize the children to go into the house. The children don't say, Mom and Dad, now we'll allow you to feed us because we voted to have Captain Crunch for dinner every night this week. And the parents are not to authorize the government. And you don't have the governments of the world getting together to say to God, okay, God, we'll let you be God for this year. Authority doesn't flow uphill. It flows downhill. And democracy sets authority on its head. And when authority is on its head, everything is broken and individuals become prideful. And pride is the number one sin that keeps people out of heaven. So this democracy that we conservatives, we're such, I don't know, we conservatives are morons. Now, I thank God that there is a movement among right-wingers, among conservatives, to reject democracy. I thank God for that. But it's a confused movement, and they don't know what they should do instead. And they're against democracy, but only a little bit, at least for show. So authority flows downhill. Just think, monarchy will save America, because one day we will have a monarchy, one day, eventually. I don't know if you'll live long enough to see it. If you go to heaven, you'll see it. If you're in hell, you'll just hear about it. But a monarchy will save America billions of dollars in resources that otherwise are wasted on elections. You know what they're going to spend for this election for president? About $500 million, both sides. And who knows all the other money that's spent that's not counted by individuals and groups, but about $500 million, $500 million. God's way, we can pick the next leader, and it would pretty much, I could pay for it if I skip lunch. If I just skip lunch one day this week, I could pay for the entire process. Monarchy frees up millions of otherwise politically ambitious people for productive ventures. People are obsessed with who's going to be the next leader. They're obsessed. And millions of people fight one another to try to determine who's going to get to pick our next leader. Imagine if we didn't do all that every year, every 2 years for the House, every 4 years, every 6 years. Imagine if we didn't do all that, then these people would not be distracted from building their families, building great businesses, making, you know, the increased wealth and prosperity of America would be, you'd have to count it in the hundreds of billions of dollars of increased wealth and productivity and standard of living. Many monarchs steal, commit adultery, murder. That's true. Many kings do all those things. Yet historically, monarchs do not legalize these things. They do it. I'm the king. If I want to steal, I'll steal. If I want to commit adultery, I can. I'm the king, and I'm the founder of the Church of England. I could commit adultery. So they will commit these crimes. They'll murder, but historically they don't legalize these things. The king doesn't say, okay, everyone in my land can now murder and commit adultery and steal. The king doesn't do that because he doesn't want absolute mayhem on his hands. But when you have democracy, what do the people do? The people say, hey, Bill Clinton could steal and commit adultery and murder. We want to too. What's with that? We're his boss. So we're going to legalize taking our neighbor's money. Because, you know, he has more than we do, so we're going to tax him more and use his money to pay for our needs. And we're going to legalize adultery because, hey, why not? And legalize killing our children, unborn children, because they might interfere with our adultery. So in democracy, yeah, the king is not able to break the law. Everybody's able to break the law. Pretty soon, you don't even know what breaking the law means anymore. A criminal king harms his nation far less than democracies, by which then the masses legalize crime. Monarchy avoids the systematic failures of democracies and republics. They have other weaknesses, for sure. But weakness in government is unavoidable because we're human beings and we're sinners. And the political spectrum does not, you know, some people say, oh, the political spectrum, it's the extremes meet and right and left meet in the middle. That's not true. The political spectrum is not based on size, big government on one end, small government on the other, anarchy. The true political spectrum is based on authority flow. When you have authority flowing downhill from God or uphill from men and anarchy, that's the political spectrum. And the further to the right you get on the true political spectrum, the closer you come to authority residing in God, being delegated to the king and subjects under the king, as well as all the subdivisions of government. All right, we're going to take a break. When we come back, that's some of the reasons we like monarchy. When we come back, some of the reasons we don't like democracy. Bob Inyart with a live commercial break. You know, one of these days we're going to have to sell this stuff. We should have a Constitution pack. Get the Constitution back. Get America's next Constitution right here. Order it. They're going like hotcakes. Get your copy. We got to have people sign it. We'll have about 30 people sign it at the bottom. Put your John Hancock right here. Sign it, and then get your copy before it's ratified. Be one of the few people on your block to get a copy of the Constitution before it's ratified. Yeah, that'd be fun. We should make this available. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot there to discuss and to think through. And is it right or is it wrong? And if it's wrong, let's get it fixed. Because, Bob, and you're live. We're here for a while. So, all right, now Denver's joining us. Welcome. Welcome to the Denver audience on AM 670 KLT. Now, I got to check with the station, make sure I'm supposed to say KLT and not KLTT. Is that right? Is this a station with an identity crisis or what? I've been on here for years. I don't even know what the call letters are. All right, we'll find out. Let's call the engineer on duty. Find out what's the official designation. Yeah. But anyway, welcome to those of you listening to AM 670. This is Bob Enyart with a live commercial break. And earlier I was telling you about the plot manuscript, the overview of the Bible. You know, if you have a solid overview of the Bible, you know, for example, that when Christians say, well, God was against monarchy because when the Israelites asked for a king, God got mad at them. You say, huh, that's interesting. Well, why is it then centuries earlier God had written in the Bible that when they get into the land and they have a king, make sure that the king obeys God's law and that he doesn't marry a bunch of wives and that the king will do all these certain things and that the king is not above the law, but he has to obey the law and that the Messiah would be the King of Kings. And he would come and sit on the throne of the King of Israel one day. What was all that, an afterthought? Now, when you get the overview of the Bible, you could look at its details and understand them better. All right, Bob Enyart here. We're going to talk to the engineer at KLTT. Porter, speak your mind.
Pastor Bob.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well, sir. How are you?
Good. What station am I on?
We are on 670 KLTT.
Two T's?
Two T's, sir.
This is a station with an identity crisis.
No, we are the nation's most powerful Christian voice. No identity crisis.
I agree with that, Porter. 55,000 watts, low on the dial, but I hear different shows on the station all saying different call letters.
They say KLT occasionally, but we are KLTT.
All right. So thank you for clarifying that.
No problem, sir.
We're going to let everybody know. KLTT, the blowtorch of the Rockies.
Remind everybody that you moved to 3 o'clock also.
We moved to 3 o'clock Monday through Friday, and we've been testing out that time slot the past few shows.
You've had some calls.
And, Porter, let me give you news. You don't even know this yet.
Uh-oh.
Our last 7 p.m. show will be this Thursday night.
Aw.
Friday night, we are history. At 7 o'clock.
So why don't you stay on both time slots?
Well, we'd love to. We can't afford it. But also, we're going to New York for my son's wedding. Josiah is marrying Zhana, a Russian Jew from Moscow. She's Christian now. But so we're going to New York, and we have to consolidate one of these days. All right?
So if you're on at 3 o'clock, you can hear yourself in New York. If you can get New York to pick you up.
If I get there that quickly?
Yeah.
Hey, Porter, but this Friday, actually, I've been invited to be a judge at a speech contest for the Colorado Home Educators Conference.
Right.
So check, CHEC. So a bunch of homeschoolers will be doing their, you know, speech contest, and I'll be one of the judges. So that's a reason why we had a get out Thursday night rather than stay till Friday.
Now it's homeschoolers, so it will be a good contest, won't it?
It will be excellent. And none of them will be defending their sex change operations.
Well, you notice the private schoolers aren't asking you to come and judge their contests.
No, what's with that?
No.
You mean the secular schools?
They don't need it.
The public schools.
Government facilities, right.
Yes. Hey, Porter, thank you.
Thank you, Pastor.
God bless you. Talk to you soon. All right, now. Okay, so we heard why monarchy is better. Well, here's some arguments why I don't like democracy. Government should protect minorities from the majority. I mean, that's one of the key requirements of the government. Protect the minority from the majority. So if you have majority rule, you're especially not suited to protect minorities. It's always a strain. And you always have minorities. Like in America, wealthy people, people who have more money, they're a minority. So you know what we do in America? We tax them more. We take more of their money percentage-wise. Why? Because we're the majority. We can do it. So here in Colorado, we really ripped off one family, a billionaire family, had a, you know, we all got to split, what, $100 every taxpayer in the state because we took the money from the billionaire. That's not right. Anyway, government should protect minorities from majority, from the majority, and majority rule is not especially well designed to do that. So the government should protect minorities from majority rule, not impose it upon them. And some people say, oh, that's why we have the Constitution. The Constitution restrains the majority. The majority controls the Constitution. If the majority doesn't like something, they just change the Constitution. It's a little bit of effort, but if it's a majority, you can do it. It's more likely that the majority will exploit a minority than that a minority will misuse the majority. That's not an absolute rule, but it's more likely that the majority is the source of trouble. Democracy empowers the majority to abuse any minority, the rich, white males, Christians, whoever, right? Democracy is mob rule, slightly slowed. It's a little slower than mob rule, but it's mob rule. 51%, think of this. 51% has no inherent right to compel the 49%. We try to show this in Sunday school one week. We gave all the kids 2 Oreos each. And there was about 13 boys and 9 girls. And before they had a chance to even eat one, we said, wait, before you eat it, why don't you vote to see who should get all the Oreos? They said, what do you mean? We said, well, you could vote. Like you could vote, the girls could vote, should the girls get all the Oreos? Or the boys could vote, should the boys get all the Oreos? So the boys counted real quickly and said, yeah, let's vote. Majority rules. So they voted 13-9, the boys get all the Oreos. We gave the boys all the Oreos, the girls were sad, the boys ate the Oreos. And then they learned a valuable lesson. Democracy empowers the majority to abuse the minority, to steal from the minority. What those 13 boys, they don't have the right to compel the 9 girls to give them their Oreos. Do they? They have that right? No, just because you have more, what? Might makes right? No. Democracies, when you're in a democracy, the words politics and politician are used as pejoratives. Now, if you're a public school teacher, look that up. Democracies use words like politician as a pejorative. That's true, too. I even remember Bill Clinton doing it. He was on Larry King Live back in 1999. Remember him. He's the guy who once raped Juanita Broderick, his campaign worker. Anyway, he was angry at his former aide, George Stephanopoulos. What's that guy's name? George Stephanopoulos? Forget his. Oh, George Stephanopoulos. That's right. George Stephanopoulos. He was annoyed at him. And you know what insult he said? You know what Bill Clinton said about George Stephanopoulos? This is how vicious he was. He called him a politician. He said he's a Washington politician. So under democracies, politics becomes it's like name calling to call somebody a politician. It's an insult. The larger the committee, the more unreliable its performance. So democracy leads poorly because you got a committee of 100 million people. What, is it responsible for its bad choices? No. In the masses, it's election time. The masses hear mostly sound bites via democracy. So that helps politicians who flatter the people and are disingenuous. The people know. The people, the will of the people, the wishes of the people. The people are morons. Let me tell you that. The people are morons. Remember that. Even Solon of Athens back 600 years before Christ, he said that each of you individually, you walk with the steps of a fox. But taken together, you're a bunch of morons. He didn't say that exactly. That's my paraphrase. So, would you let your precinct, think about your precinct, the people in your neighborhood who vote at a certain voting booth, poll site, would you let your precinct decide, say, your own medical treatment? Let's say you're faced with this big decision. Do you get an operation or do you take the drugs? Operation or drugs? And the doctor says, if you do this, you might die. If you do this, you might die, but you'll die differently. And so you say, you know what? I'm going to let my precinct vote on it. You wouldn't let them do that. You wouldn't trust them with your own medical treatment. Then why should they decide the nation's future? What do they know about monetary policy, criminal justice, foreign policy? These things are too important to be left up to amateurs who are going based on cliches. Do they know that John Kerry, do they even know what his monetary policy would be? Do they have any clue? Do they even know what that means, monetary policy? What is monetary policy? They don't even know that. And they're going to decide. They're going to vote. Who's going to vote? People who watch what? MTV and American Idol? They're going to vote. They're going to choose the direction of the nation. They're too stupid to vote. And so that's why, you know, the Democrats are always advocating voter registration drives, motor voter, vote on the internet, vote by phone, vote by mail. And the Republicans, they're always against it. But the Republicans always lie about why they're against it. What they say is, well, we're against it because it might lead to voter fraud. That's a lie. Why they're really against it is because they know the more morons that vote, the less likely conservatives will win. They want fewer voters, not more. Because think about it. You have a certain number of people vote every year. That's the percent that votes. The people who don't vote are typically uneducated, apathetic, ignorant. They don't know. And they don't care. Somebody says to me, you're ignorant and you're apathetic. And he says, I don't know what you're talking about and I don't care. And so you're going to increase the voter turnout, which means you're going to get a greater percentage of the ignorant and apathetic to help decide the nation's future. That's what happens when you increase voter turnout. So the Republicans are against all these voter drives because they know that the people, you know, you get people who are watching MTV to go out and vote. And they're going to vote for liberals. So that's why the Republicans are against it. So, amateurs applying cliches cannot make foreign policy, monetary decisions, criminal justice system. They can't do it. They'll do it poorly. Bob Enyard here with a live commercial break. Okay, after this show, nobody will buy anything we have, so you better buy it now, quick, before you lose all faith in our abilities to think. Really, you know, Christians think, well, the Bible says that a monarchy is bad. That's what Christians think. Now, get the plot. The plot isn't on this topic, but it'll help clean out your thinking so you could think more clearly. Christians have been told, remember we exerted our independence in the War of American Independence against King George. And so in order to do that, Christians got really confused and said, well, you know, God is against monarchies. And so that's why we can have a War of Independence against King George, because the monarchy is evil. But in the Bible, God says that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and that he would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, on Israel's throne. God had a plan from before the foundation of the earth, that if he needed to send a Messiah, the Messiah would come and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That was God's plan, to give Israel a monarchy, and then the Messiah would come as a descendant of that monarchy. That's why Jesus was a physical descendant of King David, of the tribe of Judah in Israel. And long before the Jews demanded a king, and God said, all right, you want a king? I'll give you a king. He gave him Saul, and it was a nightmare. God had a plan and a timing. And God wanted to establish a king exactly 1,000 years before Christ was born. That was God's plan. And that's when the second king, David, established his throne in Jerusalem exactly 1,000 years before Christ was born. That's cool. That was God's plan. But a generation before, the Jews said, we want a king now. And God said, you know what, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They've rejected me. They want a king, we'll give him a king. Give him Saul. He looks good. And Saul was a nightmare. Doesn't mean God was against kings. God was mad at Israel for demanding what they wanted when they wanted it, and God gave it to them. But centuries earlier, God said, you'll have a king, and the king needs to obey me, not be above the law, but obey the law. So check out the plot, the overview of the Bible, 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. All right, we're back. So, you know, if you have majority rules, what happens to the majority in a country, in a nation? Morally speaking, the majority sinks to the level permitted by the government. If the government says, well, we have this Colosseum, so what are we going to do? We're going to have people kill one another and sell tickets. And we'll light people and put them on, instead of using lanterns, we'll light slaves and we'll burn them to death as our lanterns. Now, what do the people do when the government sinks to that level? They buy tickets. They go. The Colosseum is standing room only. It's like a major NFL stadium of today, only it was in Rome 2,000 years ago. And in all the major cities of the Roman Empire, they built their little Colosseums, Roman theaters, and they just were thrilled watching human beings slaughter one another in torture and pain. The majority sinks to the level permitted by government. If the majority is the government, then what will stop a nation's decline? What? The majority? No. Authority flows downhill, not uphill. So democracy is unnatural, and it promotes rebellion, pride, egocentrism. The president, he has to do what I say. I'm his boss. I pay his bills. He better do what I say. I'm the boss. I'm the taxpayer. I'm the voter. What kind of an attitude is that? If my kids had an attitude like that, I'd spank them. And that's the attitude taught to millions of Americans growing up. You're the boss, and the president is your servant. He has to do what you tell him to do. Oh, great attitude. Children do not vote to give their parents authority over them. And neither should citizens, their leaders. We shouldn't vote for our leaders to have authority over us. Elections waste fortunes from the lost productivity, campaign expenses, legal bribery. Like George Bush, his first election, he went around the country and told everybody, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you $30 million in a new government program. I'm going to give you guys this. I'm going to give you guys that. He was giving everybody millions. He didn't have all that money. That's socialism. He wanted the senior citizens to vote for him this time around, so he gave him a $500 billion prescription drug program. Who has to pay for that? The grandkids and the great-grandkids. Bush didn't have the right to give that away. Democracy and elections promote bribery. Last century, democracy empowered the Nazis and democratic socialists who slaughtered tens of millions of people. That came by democracy, right? Hitler came to power through a democratic constitution. So, you know, it goes on and on. The arguments are just, they go on and on. The majority is not good, as liberals contend, but evil, as Jesus pointed out. Yeah, right? Jesus, the majority is evil. So democracy will eventually make it legal to steal, like welfare, and to murder, like abortion and euthanasia, and to commit adultery. So democracies legalize all that stuff. People voted for Bill Clinton. Clinton was a lying fornicator. So he made lying fornicators feel good about themselves. Wow, I might be a lying fornicator, but hey, maybe someday I could be president. I'm going to vote for Bill Clinton. Now, here at Bob and Your Live, we're also against republics, right? People, the conservatives who say democracies are bad, which is a growing number, thankfully, they think, well, democracies are bad, but what should we have? Oh, we should have a republic. Well, a representative republic is a close relative of democracy. Many of the failings of democracies apply directly to representative republics, right? And unlike with, let's see, in a democracy, if people want to legalize child killing, abortion, what do they have to do in a democracy? They just vote for it. And they say, we want to be able to kill our kids. And they vote for abortion and they legalize it that way, the majority. Well, how about in a representative republic? Well, this is how they do it. Hillary Clinton says, I support killing unborn children. So the people vote for Hillary. She's a representative and she passes a law in Congress and they legalize killing unborn children. Or they appoint judges who legalize killing unborn children. So republics are kissing cousins to democracies and they're pretty much the same thing, just a little bit more slow. That's it. So now there are Christians who say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that God is against the monarchy. Well, and why? Why do they say that? Because in 1 Samuel, God was angry at Israel for demanding a king. You know, after Israel, they had a period of judges, a couple centuries of judges, and God permitted the nation to rule herself, Israel, by way of a monarchy. Well, was Israel's monarchy, was that a concession on God's part or an afterthought, or was it part of his plan? Well, God established the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, David's throne, through which the Messiah brought salvation. Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the gospel ends that he was the king of the Jews. That was God's plan to provide our salvation. Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, upon the throne of David. Upon the throne of David. Right? In Psalm 132, God said to David, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. That is, Christ, the Messiah, would come from David's seed, one of his great, great, you know, descendants, and would sit on his throne. Psalm 74, verse 12, says, for God is my king from old, working salvation. God doesn't think of a king or a monarch as a dirty word. God is described as the king, right? God is my king from old. From old, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, by an ancient plan, quote, the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. You see how this was all God's plan? Acts chapter 2, verse 30, David himself, he knew that of the fruit of his body, God, quote, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So God had very positive thoughts about monarchy long before the Jews demanded that Samuel give them a king. In Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever with an exalted kingdom. God's against kings. In Abraham's time, way back in the time of Abraham, God foreshadowed Israel's Messiah as both king and priest by the man Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, and Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. Moses, God told Moses to write this in Deuteronomy, in the law, centuries before Israel asked for a king. God said in Deuteronomy 17:15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Does that sound like God was against a king? You shall surely set a king whom the Lord your God chooses. So then history and prophecy work together to show that God planned to establish Israel's monarchy 1,000 years before Christ. That's when God wanted to do that. But revisionist historians, Christian, conservative revisionist historians, they wrongly say that God was against the monarchy. He never planned for a king. That's totally turning the Bible story backwards. Yeah, Israel had rejected Samuel, who was God's prophet, and she refused to wait on the Lord for a king in God's own time, so God was angry with them for that. And God expected that. God knew that they would be impatient. And he knew that. But 400 years before Samuel, God commanded that Israel's future kings should obey the Mosaic law. God doesn't say things like, now adulterers should obey the law. No, because they're evil. He says, don't be an adulterer. If he thought kings were evil, he wouldn't say, I'm going to choose your king and your king has to honor me and obey me. Of course, God supported monarchy. God ordered the king to obey the law centuries before that other guy, that Greek, Solon of Athens. He gets the credit for this idea that the governing authority should obey the law. Even conservative Christians say that idea was Solon's, that the government, like the president, should obey the law. That wasn't Solon's idea. That's God's idea in the book of Deuteronomy, that the government, even the government, should obey the law. So God wanted Israel's future kings to trust him and not rely upon their own strength. So he put that in the law. One generation prior to God's own timing, Israel demanded a king, and God gave him Saul in about 1050 BC. So Saul was born out of due time, just like the apostle Saul. You know, the apostle Paul, his name was first Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And so was King Saul, was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And they were both messed up for a while. So, anyway, Israel demanded a king one generation before God had planned to give her one. And that's why God was mad at them. Not because God is against the idea of a king. In fact, Judges chapter 17 says this. You know, they were wicked. The Jews were wicked at this time. And this is what God wrote in the Bible. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Jesus Christ, is he called the senator of senators? Is that his title? Because the Roman Empire, they had senators, right? The Senate. Is Jesus the senator of senators? No. Look at Revelation. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So, God, he likes monarchy. In fact, it's the only form of government he has authorized for us. If you want majority rule, Jesus said the majority, they're headed to hell. So watch out. Watch out for them. But we don't have time for now, but maybe tomorrow night, I don't know. We'll see. You know, the Bible tells us a lot. That was things about from the Bible about monarchy. But how about from the Bible about democracy? There's a lot of stuff in there about that. And that'll just frost you. That you've been sold a bill of goods. That democracy is God's plan for America. Oh, brother. Hey, we're out of time. Remember our new time slot, 3 in the afternoon. See you then. Come on out and visit Denver Bible Church. And do right and risk the consequences.